If you don't know me, originally from New Zealand, and I met my wife Verity there at Cape and Ray Bible School, and that's how I ended up over here in Vernon. This is where she was born and raised. So forgive me for the accent this morning. Hopefully you can hear me, understand me with my language barrier. But I do often think of my family in New Zealand, and you know, lots of the memories you have growing up as a boy. And what I wanted to share with you this morning as we begin is that many years ago, I remember Mother's Day approaching, and I was having a hard time thinking what I would give my mom to show her that I loved her. And I remember asking her out of desperation, "What would you want as a gift?" And she turned to me and said, "I don't need anything. Just do the things I ask of you." So I don't know how that reflects on me, but mums and dads, wouldn't that be the greatest gift to have year-round obedience? Today, through the story of Joshua and Israel, we're going to find out what matters most to God. We're going to find out what God's priority is for his people. In Joshua chapter 3, Israel are on the edge of finally entering and possessing the promised land of Canaan. Remember that this is a big deal, and we've heard about this. And it's taken them 440 years to get to this point. Generation after generation of heartache and slavery in Egypt, and then a little short-lived freedom followed by sin and consequences in the wilderness. Now a new generation has risen up, and they're ready to enjoy the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'd think God would be saying at this point, "At last, we're ready." But instead we see him saying, whoa, just cool your jets. We've got some more important lessons to cover first. So we're jumping into the book of Joshua, and what comes to mind when you think of Joshua? Typically, there's probably three or four things that you first think of. Number one is probably in chapter one, that verse that says, "Have I not commanded you be strong and courageous?" Exactly. Number two probably is that epic Sunday school story, the Battle of Jericho. And then maybe you remember chapter 24, which says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or maybe you're like my wife, who says she always remembers that Joshua was the son of Nun, that he had no mother or father. While these are very epic moments and very quotable, there are even more important lessons in Joshua. And from the beginning of time, God has only ever wanted one thing from his people. And he wants their hearts. He wants our obedience. He wants his people's affections. He wants their love. He wants internal devotion and not just a mere external profession. And as we look to the story of Joshua and Israel crossing the Jordan, we're going to see that God is in hot pursuit. And he's in hot pursuit not after Jericho, not after the land of the Canaanites, but after the obedience of his people from their hearts. God prized nothing more than their love for him shown through obedience. And this is what I trust we'll learn today, that while God is doing miracles affecting nature, while he's keeping a promise long awaited for, and while Israel is in the face of a formidable fortress, God wants their obedience first. He wants their hearts and the worship from his people from the inside out. The book of Joshua is actually, it's said to be preaching material beamed at Israel in the form of historical narrative. It's not just historical facts, not just great material for Sunday school or Boy Scout camps, but preaching at Israel. And our job is to look at Joshua this morning and see what God is teaching them. And there's often a tendency to make quick associations from Old Testament narrative passages to an application in our own life today. So today when we look at the Israelites crossing the Jordan River, someone might say, yes, I have an impossible to cross Jordan River in my life, like the traffic here in Vernon. If God would just remove all these two cars in front of me, then I could get to where I'm going in life. Or it could be a work colleague or boss that's in the way of your success. Or perhaps more seriously, like a financial or health situation. But that's not the way to apply Old Testament narrative. Whenever we approach Old Testament narrative, our job is to figure out what is God teaching us about God. Because whatever God reveals of himself in the narrative remains true for us today. His character is eternal and it never changes. And so we can trust in that. And I thought today I was going to have to give a bunch of background to help understand Israel, how Israel had come to this point. But evidently, Don has kindly served us by preaching through the entire book of Exodus over the last 8 or 9 months, so that saves us some time. However, I thought it might be helpful to quickly walk through some of the maps just to sort of orient ourselves. So you'll see, this is the Red Sea, the two rabbit ears of the Red Sea. Goshen up there on the left is where Joseph and his and the family of Israel, Jacob and the sons, that's where they settled. And then they crossed over approximately up there in the Red Sea. They came down Mount Sinai is approximately down here in the middle. Then they made their way up to the wilderness and the next one to Kadesh Barnea, just the next. Kadesh Barnea on the left. You'll see some arrows pointing up there. That's where the spies were sent out. Joshua and Caleb were the two that came back with a positive report. But they didn't end up going up there. Instead, they came over to the right. King of Edom didn't like them, so they had to come down. And then all the way up to the right on the other side of the Dead Sea, which is called the Sea of Arava. And then you'll see some skirmishes they had. They won some battles, but those were kind of a little easier. They were unwalled cities. And the next one is where we're going to camp today, which is Israel in the bottom right corner there at the plains of Moab. And that's where they camped just before they crossed the river, which is running north to south. You see that sort of darker line there. And then Jericho here is on the left. And that's where they're headed. So with that as the backdrop, this epic moment in Israel's history, we're going to look at three chapters this morning. It's not what I usually do with such massive chunks of scripture, but we'll just pick out some of the really important lessons here. Joshua chapter 3, we're going to look at the miracle by God. And Joshua chapter 4, we're going to look at the memorial to God. And then chapter 5, the mandate from God. So first of all, chapter 3, the miracle by God. In chapter 3 of Joshua, God is proving himself to be among them. He's showing his power in a dramatic way. And he's in the process of fulfilling the promise to the land. The promise of the land. All Israel have to do is obey God. All they have to do is walk in the way that is marked out to, for them. God had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, but that generation were disobedient and they die in the wilderness along with Moses. And now God is working through a new leader, Joshua, and a younger generation who have been born in the wilderness, and they have much to learn. And Jericho was actually the gateway city to the land of Canaan. So that's why they had to go through there. And the natural barrier to that was the Jordan River, which is about a mile wide at this point, about 10 to 12 feet deep, and it's raging at flood levels. These Israelites must have been on edge, thinking that they would be the ones finally to enter the promised land. So let's just read verses 1 to 5 of Joshua 3. and we'll get started. It says in verse 1, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim." All good leaders rise early in the morning. "And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of the 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length, which is about 900 meters. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.'" Verse 5, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" Let's just stop there. Verse 5, Joshua says to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Why does Joshua have the nation cleanse themselves before this event? This is more than a physical thing. It's abstaining. It's purifying your mind. And the reason for that is this is the first insight we have into whom God works among. He does wonders, it says, among a holy people, a cleansed people. We see something similar in James 4, 8 and 10. It says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." God was about to do wonders among them. You don't just casually show up when the creator of the universe is about to pay a visit. You're to be ready, cleansed, expectant, pure-minded, and undistracted. And this reminds me actually of what a friend once told me about the Sunday morning service, that it actually really starts on the Saturday night. We should be getting ready, confessing sin, cultivating our hearts through the word and in prayer. Then we will arrive with voices primed to rejoice in song and hearts ready to receive the word preached. Drop down to verse 10 of chapter 3 here. It says, "And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites.'" So he's talking about that the living God is going to be among you, and he's going to come in power. God told them that the priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River, and instantly the water would be held up at Adam, which is, you'll see the text box in the right middle right there. That's how far up the water stopped. It's about a 10-mile stretch where it was dry land. And 2 to 3 million Israelites were able to cross, which would have been impossible otherwise. They would have seen the waters dissipate and known immediately that no one could do this but God. And they would have known, God is here, God is with us. Nothing could be more terrifying, more awesome, and yet more comforting than that moment. This young generation of Israel saw the power and the presence of God. They know that he is among them and he can do anything. And if Israel tried to cross on their own resources, it would have been a drowning mess. Instead, they obeyed God's instructions and witnessed one of the most amazing miracles ever performed by God. You know, if it was me, I'd probably look around for some wood to build a raft. Instead of depending on God, waiting on him, I'd just jump to it. Instead of trusting him and seeking his ways, desiring to be obedient in all things. And I don't know about you, but I am often convicted of looking to my own resources when faced with an obstacle. Instead of going to God in prayer and seeking to simply be obedient to his word. Thomas Watson said of obedience, "Do we think walking with God can do us any hurt? Did we ever hear someone cry out on their deathbed that they have been too holy, or that they have prayed too much, or walked with God too much? No, That which cut them to the heart was this, that they have not walked more closely with God. How's your heart this morning? Are you quick to obey God, quick to depend on Him? Or do you see yourself turning to your own resources instead of being obedient? We must remember that God is present with us, just as He was with them, and that God is powerful, and His ways are always best. That should compel us to trust Him and to obey Him with all our heart. And in chapter 3, we see God is present among the Israelites. His power is displayed in the miracle of the crossing, kind of a 2.0 to the Red Sea. We see God's character proven in keeping His promise to bring them into the land. And this is our God. He is sovereign over all creation. He keeps His promises. And if you trust in Christ this morning, this is your God. We just have to obey Him. So the miracle by God is in chapter 3. Chapter 4 of Joshua, we're going to see the memorial to God. So the memorial to God in chapter 4. God commands Joshua to establish a stone memorial. These stones were not small stones. They were more like big rocks or pillars. Verse 5 of chapter 4 says that they were carried on their shoulders. Let's read the first 6-ish verses of chapter 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you to lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight,'" which is Gilgal, you'll see in verse 20, just to the right of Jericho there. "Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you?' And verse 7 says, 'Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord.'" And then Joshua conveys this to the people of Israel. Jump down to verse 21. It says there, "He said to the sons of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Then you shall inform your children, saying, "Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed." And then the key is in verse 24, the last verse of that chapter. And it says, "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So what was it about these stones that made them fear God? They were not from near the Jordan or in some nearby quarry. It was that they were from the midst of the Jordan, as God commanded, from the place where the priests were standing, in the midst of the Jordan. That's what made them special or unique. And notice it was the children that asked, "What about these?" You can't pull the wool over their eyes. Nothing gets by them. They notice everything. And they saw that these were different. They were probably smoothed over by the rushing of the water and sand that erode the edges of the rocks and make it smooth. And they're unusually located, obviously. They're far away from the river and in a strange arrangement. The 12 pillars set up by Israelite had a purpose. It was not primarily to help them with short-term memory loss, although it was effective in that. Verse 24 says that it was that they would fear God. Looking at any stones don't make you fear God, but I mean, if I set up stones at my house, you wouldn't be compelled to fear God. But these stones were brought up from the bottom of a flooding, raging Jordan River. And only by God's miracle, holding up the water 10 miles upstream, could they pick up these smoothed over boulders. And when Israel saw the stone memorial, they were not to simply remember what had happened. Their remembrance was to result in the fear of God. The memorial preached to them, "Do not fear man, do not fear the Canaanites or their superior armies or their fortresses or their strength or their gods, but fear the one true, living, omnipotent God of Israel. Fear God because he is mighty and he is holy and he is perfect." And the fear of God was not a new concept for Israel. They knew exactly what that was all about. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And verse 13 says, "to keep the Lord's commandments." Obedience to God's commandments, that's the result of the fear of God. One pastor says, "To fear God is the most crucial lesson a father could ever teach his son." And King Solomon said, "It is the meaning of life to fear God." The memorial pillars of stone were to point the Israelites' hearts to fear God and therefore obey him. Should we only obey out of fear? Obedience? Well, no, you shouldn't. Primarily, we are to love God with all our hearts, mind, and strength. Jesus says, what did he say? "Those who love me, obey my commands." Obedience is really your love for God verified. But sometimes, especially while we're younger in the faith, and because we still have the flesh and its strong desires, we need something more compelling than our own often waning love for God. And a healthy fear of him helps us to obey. A fear of his might, a fear of his power, a fear of his holiness. And as we mature in the faith, Lord willing, love for him grows, and hopefully that would overtake and become a stronger motivation to obey him. So Israel is now across the Jordan, and they are close to the formidable fortress of Jericho, the gateway to the land of Canaan. Now, wouldn't you be a little afraid at this point? You've just crossed this massive raging river, and now you're right before your enemy. There's nothing in between them. And Joshua says, by setting up this memorial, "Do not fear your circumstance. Fear God, who just displayed his matchless might, his miraculous power. Fear him, love him, and obey him, because he is your only concern." That was the purpose of the memorial to God. Now in chapter 5, we have the mandate from God. So the memorial to God, and then the mandate from God. Here in chapter 5, we see God's priority. We do not see the logic of men, nor do we see a natural progression of events. It is God showing them that regardless of your circumstances, despite how vulnerable you might be, or how bleak the future might look, whatever danger they might be in, or how much it doesn't make sense at the time, God wanted their hearts to be fixed on him. He wanted them to trust him and love him and completely put their faith in him and obey him. Chapter 4, verse 13 says that there were 40,000 men, Israelite soldiers, that crossed over, and they were armed and ready for battle. And now they're camped within a couple of miles of Jericho. And the people of Jericho are no doubt in a state of panic because they would have assumed this big safety net, which is the Jordan River. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." So these guys are in a state of panic. They had a safety and a protection because the river was at raging levels and impossible to cross, but God dried that up and now they're right in front of them. Wouldn't this be the perfect time to ambush Jericho and attack them? You think so, but God's priority, God's mandate is different. It couldn't be more opposite. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.' Then Joshua questioned God and argued him, saying, 'With all due respect, God, I think given our situation right now, it might be better to launch an attack.'" No, it doesn't say that. It says in verse 3, "So Joshua made flint knives, and the men of Israel were circumcised." And this totally disabled their army, completely incapacitated the men of Israel. And just to put this into perspective, there's an incident in Genesis where a prince of a kingdom wants one of Jacob's daughters and takes her. Then two of Jacob's sons are furious and they strike a deal with the prince that if all the men of his land are circumcised, then he can have their sister as his wife. The prince agrees, the men of this kingdom are circumcised, and just those two brothers annihilate the entire city, the entire kingdom. Just two men. Nobody survives. They plunder the whole city themselves. Imagine what the strength of Jericho could do to Israel if they knew they were crippled by the circumcision. They would have guaranteed victory. So why does God command this? Well, what did the circumcision represent? Genesis 17 tells us God established it as a sign or a symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. And if a male of Israel was not circumcised, he has broken the covenant and would be cut off from the people. And God required it as an act of obedience to the covenant with him. Exodus 12 said, "No one can celebrate the Passover who has not been circumcised." And as you see in Joshua 5, verses 10 to 12, the people are about to hold the first Passover in Canaan. So remember back to verse 2 of chapter 5. It says that he circumcised them a second time. Now, this is not talking about the same people. Verse 5 says, "Those who were brought up out of Egypt were circumcised, but now they had died in the wilderness." And the generation born in the wilderness yet had not been circumcised. They were therefore in disobedience to God. So Joshua did this not to just keep up a tradition, but to bring the nation into covenant obedience to God. And in doing so, Joshua physically disables Israel. He militarily incapacitates them in order to spiritually align their hearts to God. God's mandate for Israel was not territorial dominance or military success or protection or security or comfort. Rather, his mandate, his priority was walking in obedience to God. So can you see God's priority to align his children's hearts to himself is more important rather than to seize the opportunity to take down Jericho? That's not his main concern. Even if it meant putting Israel in a vulnerable position of being attacked, his priority was their obedience. Remember the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Humanly speaking, it made no sense. Abraham and Sarah were old. Isaac was their only son. God had promised Abraham descendants beyond the number of the stars in the sky. And yet he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham doesn't ask questions. He goes up the mountain, builds an altar, and prepares to sacrifice his son to God. Eventually, God says, "You don't need to sacrifice your son." Why? Because he learns that Abraham fears God. It's an incredible display of obedience to God. I mean, it doesn't make sense. And this is how we are supposed to obey God. We're to read God's word and obey him. We don't question his standard. We don't try to justify our sin or excuse it. It's the kind of obedience that says, "Not my will, but your will be done, O God." And what would it look like if we adopted that attitude in the most difficult of our circumstances, at school, home, work, or in the community. In any and every situation, God's mandate remains the same. Obedience from the hearts of his people is all that matters. And in a dramatic conclusion to the chapter, the pre-incarnate Christ appears to Joshua. And he calls himself, in verse 14, he calls himself the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And we know this is the pre-incarnate Christ because he accepted Joshua's worship. Verse 15 says, "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" And we could summarize this whole chapter and even this entire message this morning in Joshua's response. What is it? It's the last four words of the chapter. It says, "And Joshua did so." He did not hesitate. He did not ask questions or make suggestions. He did not even comment on what he thought of the Lord's command. He simply did it. You know where the master says to the slave, "Well done, good and faithful slave"? That is a picture of a lifetime of faithful obedience to God's commands. It's not necessarily perfection in obedience, but it's the direction of your life to be faithful. I would want it said of me in regards to God's commands at the end of my life, "And Reuben did so." Wouldn't you want the same? What God values the most is obedience from the heart. He wants your heart more than anything. And we're to love him with all our hearts and with all our entire being. But it's easy, is it not, to grow callous to God's call to personal holiness, to simply living as he commanded us to in his word. And what is to gain? A little momentary pleasure? A little more ease in this life? What would be the point of Israel gaining the entire land of Canaan if their hearts weren't right with God? Absolutely nothing. God's priority is not in giving us all that this life has to offer. Having plenty or having little in this life is really irrelevant. God's priority is your heart, your love for him shown through obedience to his word. And as Emmanuel Baptist, as a body of believers here, we go through seasons. All churches do. And it seems to me, I could be wrong, but it seems to me like we are somewhat at the beginning of a new chapter in the life of our church. We have new people in leadership. We seem to be growing numerically. Also, obviously, the school year is upon us, and new regular ministries are starting up. What if for a moment, all that activity, all that excitement, if we have that in our minds, what if just for a moment, before all that takes off, we now and this week just took a good hard look at our hearts and asked God to grow our love for him, that we wouldn't fear any circumstances, but instead fear God and obey him no matter what. This kind of life requires intentional effort. It requires hard work. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives three pictures of this, of the kind of work that's required. It's a hardworking farmer, a soldier, and an athlete. We need to work diligently and prioritizing what God prizes, which is our worshipful obedience from our hearts. And for Emmanuel to be an effective church for God and our community in this next chapter, it's not going to come primarily from high energy or being radical. It's going to come from individually and collectively committing ourselves to loving and obeying God with all our hearts. We're to be striving to be a holy people, no matter what the cost. Because we learned in chapter 3 of Joshua that God does wonders among a holy people. So loving God and living a holy life It will cost us. It demands much effort, and the Christian life is difficult. The road is narrow, it says, to lead that leads to life. And I just want to close our time today by considering how one of God's creatures prizes purity more than anything. There it is. Anyone know what this is? It's the ermine. An ermine. It's a small animal, and it's known for its snow-white fur. It lives in the forests of Northern Europe. And God has put into this animal an instinctive drive to protect his glossy coat from any spot of dirt or blemish. And hunters capitalize on that. Instead of setting a mechanical trap, they find the ermine's home in the cleft of a rock or in the hollow of a tree, and they cover the entrance with tar. And the dogs start the chase, and the frightened ermine flees toward his home. But finding it covered with tar, he won't enter, even to save his life. He will face the yelping dogs who hold him at bay until the hunters capture him, rather than spoiling his white fur. For the ermine, purity is more dear to him than life. So that begs the question then, is purity, is holiness, is obedience or love for God more dear to us than life itself? It mattered to Joshua more than life. He was willing to put the entire nation of Israel in a position of vulnerability for the sake of obeying God. Our hearts clearly matter to God more than anything. And I hope by viewing Israel's example that you and I are encouraged this morning to hold high the importance of obeying God, that we would truly love God with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving us clear instructions that we can follow. Forgive us for our lack of love for you, Lord. And as a church, may we honor you and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.